Well, while that offering's being taken up, let me give you a little financial advice here. Financial advisors tell you that the wisest way to invest money is to be diversified. Okay, if you're investing, as the old saying goes, don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? So that means, you know, learning how to balance your comfort level with risk when you're investing. And that means there's four components to how you can have a diversified portfolio. You can have domestic stocks, you can have bonds, you can have short-term investments like a CD or a money market, international stocks. And if you invest conservatively at an early age, you might run the risk of that your growth will not keep up with what your need is going to be when you retire, or your investments might not grow to the amount, you know, it won't keep up with inflation. So conversely, if you are too aggressive as you're older, you could, you know, you could have a market volatility and you could, you know, lose money that you need because you're near retirement age. So anyway, that's a little bit about investing. But the point is that they say, listen, you need to be diversified, but that's good advice for finances, but that's not the best advice. Because when it comes to the most important thing, which is investing your life, God doesn't say diversify. God says go all in. Amen. You see that transition I made right there? Amen. Into our theme this year? You know, the Lord, you know, wants you to give it all, put all of your life in one place, and that's with him. Don't diversify, die to yourself. Give your life completely to Jesus. So today we're going to continue on our series, All In. We began 2 weeks ago and our key verse was Luke 9:23. That then he said to me, to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. So I don't know what I do. I hit this like I'm supposed to, but that's our key verse. Taking up our cross means following Jesus daily. It's what it means to go all in. And just so you know, we're in the process of dying every day. You know that, right? That we're to continue to go through the process of dying and being resurrected. We die to our old self. We're resurrected to a new life in Christ. We die to our childhood. We are resurrected to adulthood. You die to your single life. You get resurrected a married life. That's just the way that our life goes. And so last week, I introduced a new scripture that shows us how else we need to be all in. And it's in the book of Mark, chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. It says, of all the commandments, which is most important, that this man asked Jesus. And he says, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And so we can visualize what it might look like to love God with all of our hearts and minds and strength. But loving God with our heart means having compassion and passion. With our minds, our thought life needs to be right. With our strength, we need to give our energy to the Lord. But today we're going to talk about what it means to love God with all of our soul. Okay? So let's pray. Father, as we get into this message today, I pray that you'll speak life to every one of us, Lord, as we need it. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to know the truth and not just receive it today, but Lord, make it a foundation of our life that we will practice this. We will live this out. So Lord, we commit this time to you and we just thank you for the opportunity to look into your great word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before I get started, let me just share a couple things. Whether I'm preaching or Pastor John or Brother Ron or Ken preaches, no message that we ever preach will be the complete entirety of that message. You know what I'm talking about? At least it's going to be enough to get you curious, to get you started, maybe to answer some questions. But the truth is, when we talk about loving God with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, all of us have a tendency to love God in one way more than the other ways. In other words, God has created you to be primarily to love him as a talker, a feeler, or a thinker, or a doer. Talkers mostly easily love God with their hearts. Feelers love God mostly with their souls. Thinkers love God with their minds. Doers love God with their strength. And so the work of God is not complete with just the talkers and the thinkers and the doers. We also need the feelers, those who deeply feel the needs of others, the deep need like Mary at the feet of Jesus, you know, worship me while Martha the doer is getting everything ready to feed Jesus and the disciples. You see, there's all of us in the kingdom and we're all needed. So let me do the best I can today to tell you what it means to love God with all of our soul, okay? So I'll just let you do the slides, John, if you don't mind. So first of all, what does the Bible say about our soul? What does that really mean? Well, God created everything out of nothing. We know that. But when we created man, Genesis 2:7 tells us, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." The Hebrew word nephes, which means soul, man became a living soul. You know, the first mouth-to-mouth resuscitation was just the resuscitation of life that God did to Adam. So when we define our soul, we've got to realize that without God having breathed the breath of life into the first man's nostril, we would not be a living soul. We just would not be. God breathed the breath of life into us. We became a living soul, a distinct individual with a distinct personality. This word soul is prevalent in the Old Testament. The King James Version utilizes 42 English words to translate it, with the two most common being soul and life. Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology defines soul in the Old Testament as simply the life principle or living being. The New Testament is the term psyche, which is in the place of soul. It frequently designates life, a person or self, the expression of emotion. Soulish indicates a person governed by the sensual nature. But of course, that's different when we get saved. We'll talk about that. Dr. Andrew Murray writes that the gifts with which the soul was endowed when man became a living soul were those of consciousness, self-determination, or mind, will, and emotions. He also says the spirit is the seat of our God consciousness. The soul of our self-consciousness and the body of our world consciousness. In other words, the body of man is world conscious. That's how we relate to one another, through our body. The soul of man is self-conscious. It's the seat of our intellect, our will, our emotions. It's through our soul that we know whether we're weak or strong or, you know, we're intelligent or anything like that. The spirit of man is God conscious. It's through it that they realize that there is a God. We recognize his lordship. Repeatedly in scripture, people are referred to as souls. The human soul is part of a person that is eternal, the part that lives on after the body dies and decays. Jesus said, we're not to fear man who can only kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the body and the soul, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was fully man as well as being fully God. So he had a soul. He experienced anguish in his soul. In fact, when he was in Gethsemane, while he prayed, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." And so it's the deepest part of who we are. It's the part of us that searches and yearns for something more than what we get in just the physical life. The soul is also the most vulnerable part of who we are. It's the part of me that sincerely longs to love and live and find purpose. Your soul, my soul, is of infinite worth. Okay, our body can be killed, our body can dissolve, but our soul, wed to our spirit inseparably, will never cease to exist. Amen. Your human soul could no more cease to exist than God himself could cease to exist. Amen. In the truest sense, you don't have a soul, you are a soul, and you live in a body. Each person you have ever met is a soul living in a body, and that soul will last forever, ever, either in heaven or in hell. Okay? Now, five things I want to tell you that make your soul valuable, real quick here. Creativity. Who's the creator of our soul? It's the Lord. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Ephesians 2 says we are his workmanship. You and I are the crowning work of God's creative genius. Secondly, there's potentiality. Something is worth a lot, not only because of what it is, but what it can become. You and I are in the process of becoming transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's so much potential that we all have. There's durability. If you have something that's not going to last very long, then obviously it doesn't have as much value as something that's going to last longer. Your soul, my soul, will go on throughout eternity. You could never cease to exist any more than God could cease to exist. Your soul is durable. Fourthly, there's a rarity. The rarer a thing is, the more valuable it is. Your soul is unique and rare. God made you unique. There's not anyone else like you or me. There's not anyone. God never makes copies. You are the rare handiwork of God. And then last of all, it's the desirability. Any realtor will tell you, if he goes and does an appraisal on a piece of property, it doesn't matter how much the owner has worked on it, how much they've spent on it, how much they fixed it up, painted it, whatever, Its value is what somebody's willing to pay for it, right? And based on that, do you know how much you're worth? Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross for you. Amen. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish." Hallelujah. That's what we were worth to the Lord. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I'm kind of going through some foundation stuff here to get to the real part of the message. But this is important. It says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And check this out. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So according to the Apostle Paul here, a person is wholly sanctified by his spirit and soul and body being kept. Now, this verse makes a distinction here between spirit and soul, because sometimes people talk about spirit and soul. They get it, you know, kind of they use one in place of the other. They just use it back and forth. Paul could have simply said your soul, but he didn't. Since God has distinguished the human spirit from the human soul, we conclude that a man is composed of spirit, soul, and body. Now, the order here that we have is unmistakable. It's your spirit, it's your soul, and it's your body. It's not soul, spirit, and body. It's not body, soul, and spirit. The spirit is the preeminent part of us. Now, for someone that's out walking on the street and they're not saved, their spirit's dead. They're a dead man or dead woman walking. You've heard that phrase, right? See, the soul represents the part of a man's free will in which the spirit and body are emerged, okay? If a man's soul wills to obey God, it will allow the spirit to rule over the man as ordered by the Lord and being led by the spirit. Our soul stands between the two worlds of the spirit, our spirit, and our body. It belongs to both. It's linked with the spiritual world through the spirit and the material world through the body. The soul makes it possible for the spirit and the body to communicate and to cooperate. The work of the soul is to keep these two in proper order so that they may not lose their right relationship, namely that the spirit may govern the body through the soul. Okay, next week we're going to talk about the mind. What's one thing the Lord says about it? Our minds need to be renewed with the word of God. So when our soul is looking for how we're going to live by, you know, it gets fed by the spirit and that gets translated to our body. So we are spirit beings. We live in the spirit. We walk in the spirit. We are spirit-filled people. Think about this. This will help you to picture this. This is in Luke 1, 46 and 47. This is Mary. She's pregnant. And she visits Elizabeth, her relative. And listen to what she says and the way she says it. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Do you notice the change of tense? It shows that the spirit first conceived joy in God, and then communicating with the soul caused it to give expression to the feelings by means of the body. Amen. You see that? Amen. I mean, that's just, you've never seen that in that verse before. I haven't, until I'm looking a little bit deeper here. The human soul can be strong or weak, saved or lost. It was created by God. The human soul needs the protection, purification, atonement of God. The human soul is imperishable, and every human soul will be somewhere for eternity. So, secondly, what's the difference between soul and spirit? We said there is a difference because that's what we find in the Word. And these two words are found throughout the Bible hundreds of times in the Old and New Testament. They're used interchangeably sometimes between the soul and the spirit. The spirit is that part of us that connects or refuses to connect with God. Our spirits relate to his spirit, either accepting his promptings and conviction or resisting him and having no spiritual life. Now, I could go on a whole diatribe of how there's the spirit, the soul, and the body, and we could translate that to the temple, the old, you know, Solomon's temple, where there was the Holy of Holies, there was a holy place, and then there's outer court. Amen. Do you see? I'm telling you, you can study that on your own. I had it here, would have made my notes so long for today, and I just wanted to give you some of the basics and get to the main part of the message. Now, in Hebrews 4, the Holy Spirit relates to us the ministry of Jesus as the high priest. How many know he was not just a sacrifice, he's our high priest. And he's a great high priest. Now, just Old Testament time, the high priest would take the sacrifice, which was an animal, they would fasten it to the altar, and they would cut it with a knife. And they would just cut it down the middle, okay? Half of it would be burned up, the other half would maybe be given to the priest, whatever else was going to happen with it. But here's what Hebrews 4:12 says. For the word of God is alive and active. Amen? It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It's by two things that your soul and my spirit are divided by the Lord. The first is the cross, and the second is the word of God. In other words, if we don't pick up our cross and follow Jesus, we're not being a willing sacrifice. We're not on the altar, so to speak. The sacrifice, as I mentioned, had to be laid on the altar. The priest would cut it in half. And we know that the altar of the Old Testament is the cross of the New Testament. Okay? Unless the believer is willing to come and pick up his cross and to be crucified with the Lord, he cannot expect the high priest to divide his soul from his spirit with God's sharp sword, his word. Okay? We need that. R.C. Sproul said, humans cannot see the soul, nor can they see, at least ordinarily, joints and marrow. God, however, is not only able to see these parts, but he can also divide them with his word. Okay? And then we have this wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Hallelujah. Amen. Meditate on that stuff. So this is just some basic stuff. And before, I'm not getting even to how to love the Lord with all of our soul yet, but because before we can get there, I think we need two things. Okay? Number one, we need rest for our souls. We need rest. The word soul is used many times in the Bible. Most of the time it's used as a synonym for emotions. The Bible talks about souls that are downcast and disturbed and satisfied and yearning and troubled, forlorn, joyful, bitter, thirsty, hungry, rejoicing, delighted. You know, our feelings that we have are all over the place. Even here this morning with us, you know, some of you are just so excited. God's answered prayer. God's doing great things. Some of you might be a little bit on the downcast or disturbed side. When Jesus saw the soul's desperate need and those who struggled, that their life was overwhelming, we see that the Lord said, listen, all you who are weary, come to me and I'll give you rest. Amen. Rest. Hallelujah. And he said, how do we get there? He said, come and learn of me. Being in his yoke is a matter of learning how to use his strength, to find his strength and his wisdom in our life. That means it makes soul rest impossible without him in our life. Rest to our soul is rest in God. Amen? Amen. Our soul is at peace only when it is with God. And so Proverbs 29:24 says, "Who is he who is a partaker with a thief hates his own soul." And I said that because there's an affinity between the law and the soul. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Guess what the rest of that verse is? Refreshing the soul. The law of the Lord, refreshing the soul. See, only God can satisfy the spiritual parts of us. If we want to be secure and strong, we need to learn to recognize when our soul is unsatisfied and make sure that we get satisfaction from the Lord. Amen? From the Word, from our prayer time, from the Spirit. So when we go through seasons of emptiness, it's a red flag that our souls need God. Right? When we're distressed or troubled, guess what? Are empty. And here's what David said in Psalm 42, 1 and 2. He said, as the deer pants for streams of water, my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? So unless we pay attention to our soul needs, we will always be searching for satisfaction in the wrong place. That's what the whole world does. That's why people are hungover this morning. That's why people are having trouble this morning. That's why, you know, their world view is in a mess of things, because they're not finding the satisfaction that only God can give. Are we okay on that? The second thing that we need is to restore our souls. The Hebrew word for restore is used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. And it has the connotation of rescue and renewing, to return something to its original condition. So if you're going to be restored, you must be restored to what you once were. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do with us. The one thing that God can restore you and me to that we once enjoyed was not a nicer or a better you and me, but a perfect, complete, the whole you, the you that God created, you know, when he made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before sin ever entered this world. He wants to take us back to that place. So God's restoration means that he brings us back to a state of strength and vigor and eternal perspective. When we allow the Lord to restore us, he rebuilds us. He repairs our frail nerves, worried mind, worn out bodies. God's word, his spirit, and the presence of Christ brings joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness, faith, self-control. In exchange for all those self-destructive behaviors and bad attitudes that we have, God ushers in all this new cool stuff. And all of a sudden, we're like God walking in the cool of the evening like Adam did before sin in the garden. Hallelujah. Amen. So the transformation of our soul, so being, you know, is that we take the yoke of Jesus, we learn from him, it brings us rest. Our soul is re-empowered by his goodness. We receive the law and his word gladly. We're not offended by it. We say, this is God's word. This is, we have our fellowship with him by grace. We want that. I read about a musical trainer hired to work with opera singers who could not hit certain notes, even though the notes were in their vocal range. Okay. This kind of stuff's a little bit above my head. You know, I don't go to operas, you know, but I know what they're talking about, right? But this trainer couldn't find any reason why they couldn't hit those notes. They should hit those notes. Then on a whim, he tested the hearing. What he discovered is that those opera singers could not sing a note they could not hear. The problem wasn't singing. The problem was hearing. Until you and I can hear the voice of God, we're not going to be able to sing his song. That's how we get stuck in sinful habits and negative cycles and destructive patterns. But when we open the Bible and we really hear the voice of God, his loving voice, his graceful voice, his powerful voice, his convicting voice, his affirming voice, his authoritative voice, our life begins to echo God's. Our life becomes a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's kind of the way that I sing. It's a joyful noise, and that's okay. God said that's okay. Your life begins to harmonize with the Holy Spirit. Okay. So we learn a little bit about our soul, how it connects with our spirit and our body. We've seen things that we need before we can even begin to worship the Lord with all of our soul. So what does worshiping the Lord with all of our soul look like? Three things, okay? Number one, rediscovering our sense of awe and wonder in God. Rediscovering that. We get older and we don't have that sense of wonder that little kids have. You know, that's why parents like to take their kids or grandparents take the kids to the zoo. They're just, woo, look at that elephant. Look at that giraffe. Look at all these things. They're just, you know, just take a kid for a walk in the woods and let them see, you know, all the little creepy crawl things, whatever they see. They're just learning to see all these things that they don't know about. Jesus knows the importance of the soul when he said, for what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? So our soul is like this inner stream of water, which gives strength and direction, harmony to every part of our life. And when that stream, as it should be, we are refreshed, we are exuberant, we are excited in life. Our soul is itself profusely rooted in the vastness of God, and we just appreciate everything, right? I mean, you know, you just don't go to the beach, you go to the ocean, man. I mean, we do it once a year. We go down to South Carolina, and I love, you know, Nancy will tell you, I love to get up and get out. I have to like to see every sunrise that I can see while I'm there. Get on my bike and ride down there so I can see it. Walk up and down, ride up and down the beach. I like to sit under my umbrella because I don't want to get all burnt to a crisp, you know, and read the books that I prepared to read and just see the waves coming in. You know, I go out there, jump and get cool up. But, you know, you look at the vastness of all that ocean. Hallelujah. And the sun rises and the sun sets and everything that you see, it's amazing. See, children live with that sense of awe and wonder. We're God's kids. And all of creation should just be so amazing to us. Amen. In the island of the colorblind, okay, Oliver Sacks writes a colorful account about a tiny island in the South Pacific. Pingalap is an atoll of three small inlets with a total area is less than 3 square miles. The highest elevation on the island is only 10 feet above sea level. In 1775, Typhoon Lenkiki swept over the island, destroying all the vegetation and killing 90% of its inhabitants. This is 1775. The 20 survivors resorted to fishing as the only means of survival until the island was revegetated. Okay, things were able to grow back. After the great typhoon, a genetic peculiarity evolved. A surprising large portion of the next generation was born colorblind. Normally in the world, 1 in 30,000 people is colorblind. On this island, 1 in 12 was born with this condition. The high percentage can be traced to the fact that several people in the surviving gene pool carried a rare, responsible, congenital disease that they had. Those of us with normal color vision have approximately 7 million cones, allowing us to distinguish up to 10 million different colors. I couldn't afford to buy that crayon box. You know what I'm talking about? That's a lot of colors. The sad irony is, as he writes in this book, that few places on earth are more beautiful or colorful than this tropical paradise. The island is full of brightly colored papaya and mango and guava. The island is literally bursting with tropical colors, but most of the people on that island can't even see it. In 1801, another story, then I'll make a point. 1801, Sir David Brewster was awarded an honorary Master of Arts degree from the University of Edinburgh and was ordained to preach. But his first sermon turned into his last sermon because it was a bomb. Brewster was so nervous when he got behind the pulpit that he vowed he would never do it again. In the words of a colleague, it was a pity for the National Church of Scotland, but a good day for science. Brewster decided to pursue his first love, the science of optics. And in 1816, his childlike passion produced an invention that has captured the imagination of children ever since. He called it a kaleidoscope. I've got two big baskets of them on the back table for all of you to have one or two or three and take it with you. Give it to your kids or grandkids. Keep it on your desk or where you read your Bible. Because you look at this and it's pretty amazing. John has a picture of what one could look like right there. So if you had to describe scripture, it would be kaleidoscopic. Colorful. Many colored. You can read the same verse on different occasions. It will speak to you in a totally different way. It reminds me of the adage, you never step into the same river twice. In a similar vein, you never read the same verse of scripture the same way. In my devotions this week, I was reading something I've read many times. In John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Right? You all know that story because, you know, it's a great story that people use at funerals and talk about, you know, that Jesus could have got there and healed him while he was sick, but Jesus wanted to do something even greater, bring him back from the dead. And here's what jumped out to me in that story. So he comes out, and the first thing Jesus, he doesn't say, hey, give him something to eat. He's probably hungry. He'd been in the grave, you know, 4 days now. He said, take off his grave clothes. And I thought, wow, what a revelation that is. You know, when we get saved, how about let's help take the grave clothes off of that person that just got saved?
Come on.
Brother Ken, right? Yeah. In other words, they're not who they used to be. They might still have some of the little, you know, quirks or maybe even a little bit of some of the old bad habits or whatever because they're just born again. How about let's help them take those grave clothes off so they can be all that God meant for them to be? Do you see what I'm saying? I've read that many times, but that's what jumped out to me this week as I'm reading that. He didn't say, you know, he needed help because he was wound up. You know, you've seen, you know, they just wind those bands. He couldn't take them off himself. Take off his, you know, and the truth is, we all need one another to help us get our grave clothes off so we can be all that God wants us to be. What I'm saying is, recovering the wonders of Scripture requires more than just reading. And Brother Ken's going to say amen to this. You need to meditate on it.
Amen.
Then you've got to live it out. Listen to me now. Meditating turns one-dimensional knowledge into two-dimensional understanding. Living it out takes two-dimensional understanding and makes it into three-dimensional obedience. See, the Spirit of God is always broadcasting, right? You know, there's radio waves going all through this building. If you bring a radio in here and turn it to certain frequencies, you're going to pick up that radio station. The Spirit of God is always broadcasting. He has multiple channels of communication. He speaks through his creation. He speaks in a still small voice. He speaks through sanctified desires, divine appointments, open doors. He speaks through spirit-filled, you know, friends who care enough to rebuke you and correct you and exhort you. Thank God for all those frequencies, but his primary channel of communication is the Word of God. It's the Bible. And we just can't read it, friends. We've got to meditate upon it. Reading gives breadth to our understanding, but meditation gives depth. Now, reading without meditation is like taking one glance through the kaleidoscope without turning it. Right? All of these you can turn and see all kinds of different cool things. The word meditate is repeated 8 times in Psalm 119 alone. Now, Psalms 119, the biggest, you know, the longest chapter in the Bible. Now, in some Eastern religions, meditation is a practice of emptying your mind. Just, woo, you know. It's the opposite with the Bible. Biblical meditation is filling the mind with the Word of God. It's like a cow chewing the cud. You think about, what is that that I just read, God? What does that mean? What did that mean then? If you got a good study Bible, you can look up a little bit, but then you say, Holy Spirit, what does that mean to me right now? What are you saying to me right now? It's filling our mind with the Word of God. If the goal of reading is to get through the Bible, the goal of meditation is to get the Bible through us. If the goal of reading is to get through the Bible, the goal of meditation is to get the Bible through us. Or in keeping with the metaphor, meditation is turning the kaleidoscope to reveal new patterns of life. Let me keep going here. The human brain typically produces beta waves. Okay, I'm not an expert on this, but I'm just telling you a little bit that I found here. These beta waves oscillate between 13 and 25 cycles per second. But when we are in a state of relaxed alertness, the brain produces alpha waves that oscillate between 8 to 12 cycles. Well, so what? Pastor, you're talking stuff I don't know about. Well, I'm not an expert. But what this means is that some truths are only comprehended through contemplation. You quite literally might get on, you got to get on the right wavelength. If surface knowledge is sufficient, then beta waves will be okay. But the only way to get the truth into your soul is through alpha waves. You just can't think with your mind. You've got to think with your soul. You've got to just, to quote Mark Batterson, a book that I've mentioned that I hope you're reading or will read. If loving God with all of our heart means a heart that breaks for the things that break the heart of God, then loving God with all of our soul means a soul full of wonder, a soul fuddled with the glory of God, a soul awed by beauty and mystery, a soul that hallows God above everything else. And so to love God with all of our soul, we need to be able to see the beauty and mystery of creation and be amazed by all that God has made, be amazed by his word. Thomas Carlyle said, worship is transcendent wonder. It's amazing. Amen. And friends, it needs to be the same with the Word of God. You know, whenever I go to conferences or in another church, and I can't wait to the part where the pastor says, turn in your Bibles, and he says where to turn. Because I want to see what the Holy Spirit told him that's there. You understand? I want to, and if I've got a note page to fill in some blanks, I can't wait to tell him what I like my, you know, to fill those blanks in. So the hard question we need to ask is, have we as Christians lost some of that wonder? Or are we looking but not seeing? The second thing is we need to rediscover our sense of the awareness of God. Leonardo da Vinci once said that the average person looks without seeing, listens without hearing, touches without feeling, eats without tasting, inhales without awareness of odor or fragrance, and talks without thinking. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says this, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So there's a moment in life we become self-conscious. There's a moment when we become conscious of the opposite sex, right? As we grow. In a similar sense, there's a moment when we become conscious of God. God conscious is the most primal form of consciousness. And the longer we journey with a healthy soul, in other words, our soul is at rest, our soul has been restored, the longer that we live in life with our soul how it needs to be, all of a sudden we see God everywhere. I'm not saying, you know, we see, you don't understand what I'm saying. We see his presence everywhere. We see his work everywhere. We're just aware of him all the time. We're aware of him in a good situation and in a bad situation. See, a relationship with Christ doesn't always change our circumstances, but it does change the way we see ourselves and see others and see God in the circumstance. Why? Because we're less self-conscious and we're more God-conscious. Let me tell you a story about this. It's from the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 28. We find Jacob is on his way to Paddan Aram to find a wife. And his father Isaac had told him to go there, find a wife. So it says this. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching up to heaven. This is, you know, Jacob's ladder thing. The angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land in which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out like the west and the east to the north and the south. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Here's the verse 16 is kind of the key. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Amen. He was afraid and said, and how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So verse 16 says he was not aware of the presence of the Lord. He went to bed not paying attention to God. He went to bed in the normal way, except he's traveling, so he's on the ground here. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit opens his eyes. He sees these angels going up and down, doing the work of God. He hears the voice of God, you know, reminding him of the promise that he's made to Abraham and he made to Isaac, and now he's making to Jacob. When Jacob woke up, he was seeing God, but God had always been there. You with me on that?
Yeah.
The only thing that changed was that Jacob's eyes were now open. His spiritual eyes were open. He was now aware of the presence. In other words, Jacob was filled with wonder over what God was doing in that place. Friends, there are miracles around us all the time. Sometimes we just lack the perceptual capacity to perceive them. To love God with all of our souls, we need to be aware of God. We need to look. We need to see him. We need to have our eyes open that he's at work in our lives. He's at work in the world around us. And as we become more conscious of God, we just love him more with our soul. Amen? Hallelujah.
Amen.
Here's the last one. We need to rediscover our sense of appreciation for God's grace.
Amen.
In Luke 7, says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man, if Jesus was who he said, you know, if he were, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. Now, this story introduces us to two different kinds of people. And we can learn a lot about loving God with all of our soul from the relationship that each of these people have. Listen, we find out in the next verse, Luke 7:40, that this is Simon the Pharisee. Okay, we didn't know who he was from what I read, but it's Simon. Pharisees in Jesus' day were well-known experts in religious law. They were the, you know, uppity-ups of everything that was in the Bible. Many of them were landowners. They were traders. They ended up, you know, being somewhat prosperous. He was probably well-respected in the community. Probably had a good reputation, a good guy. Must have a home big enough and fancy enough or whatever, nice enough to have Jesus there and all his friends. Wherever Jesus went, there was big entourage, right? I mean, bigger than any Super Bowl party that they'll talk about, right? He invited Jesus and his friends over for dinner, so he was hospitable. He seems like he was trying to do the right thing. On the outside, he seems like most people, a good guy. But then we learn a few other things. First, we see he's a critical observer. He's looking down on Jesus. He doesn't think Jesus is all that. You know, he would know who this woman. He's looking down and identifying this sinful woman. So we see that about him on the outward, a little bit on the inside. Then we look at this sinful woman. She had lived a sinful life. So she knew all about guilt and regret and shame. People reminded her of it all the time, I'm sure. She had a reputation in the community, which wasn't a good reputation. They knew what kind of woman she was, okay? She wouldn't have been invited to a party like this, right? Because the people there looked down on her. The host basically said that, you know, she's a sinner, you know. So she has all this guilt and shame and this reputation. And it gives us a picture of what it looks like to God to love him with all our soul. Because the religious Pharisee does not teach us to love God. The sinful woman does.
Amen. Come on.
Okay, let me say that again. The religious Pharisee does not teach us to love God. The sinful woman does. This guy with all his Bible knowledge and all his fancy house and everything he had in this life, because he was a... you know, godly, most likely, as what people saw him. So what about this woman? She cared more about God than what other people thought. And feelers, people that love God with all their soul, they're like that. They don't care what you think. You know, they're going to dance if the Lord, they want to dance. They're going to be expressive or whatever, and that's good. She was vulnerable and unguarded. She stood right behind Jesus, cried tears filled with pain and sorrow and regret, as well as there's hope and relief for the forgiveness that she knows Jesus is giving him. Her soul is deep and emotional. And if we're not willing to open up ourselves that way, we can't love God with all of our soul. She sacrificed. She brought a special jar of perfume that other verses in the Bible said it was like a year's worth of wages. It was costly. It was probably the most invaluable, expensive thing she owned. And she gave it all to the Lord in a means of like, she talked about going all in. She went all in. She was humble. She wasn't trying to get praised at this party or be somebody special. She was self-aware. She wasn't spending time criticizing or judging other people. She was just genuinely grateful for Jesus. Gratitude gives us love for God like that. Now, Jesus knew Simon's thoughts, and so he teaches a lesson. And he says, this is continued in Luke verses here. It says, two people owed money to a certain lender, Jesus said. One owed him 500 silver coins, the other owed him 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he let them go without paying. Which of them will love him more? Simon said, I suppose the one who owed him the most money. You're right, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman. He said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water to wash my feet, but she wet my hair with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Can you say awkward? That's awkward, okay? But I mean, she is just so full of emotion. She's a feeler, right? She's so full of emotion. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman has not stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You did not put any olive oil on my head, but she has poured this perfume on my feet. So I tell you this, her many sins have been forgiven. She has shown that she understands this by her great acts of love. But whoever has been forgiven only a little loves only a little. Gratitude is another measure of showing how we love God with all of our soul. Amen. We're just full of gratitude. We're just thankful. The Bible tells us that we love God because he first loved us. We can't love God with all of our soul if we've lost gratitude. So loving God with all of our soul is this. Recovering our sense of awe and wonder. We look at creation. We look in the Word of God. Meditating on Scripture. Allowing God to change our perspective on things. Constantly being aware of his presence and see what he's doing and thanking him for that. And just expressing our gratitude to him for his love and mercy and grace. See, God is passionate. And feelers, those who primarily love God with all their soul, care deeply about people, and they really can show their love for God. Some of us that aren't feelers, so to say, we can learn from them. We can appreciate them. Amen? There are great examples of Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. So if you are a feeler, if that's your primary way that you love God with all that is within you, be a spirit-led one. Amen? Yes. A spirit-led one. Father, I thank you for your word today. Lord, it is exciting. Lord, and I know that maybe for some today it's gone dry. It's because sometimes we go through desert seasons. And God, we read the Bible and we pray. And it just seems like you're far. And God, the truth is you're not. You're not far. You're just wanting our roots to go deep so that we can get that nourishment from places that we've never had it before. Father, I pray that you create a sense of awe and wonder in our hearts as people, no matter what our age is. I pray, Lord, that you give us a love for your word, God, a love to not just read it and say, okay, I read my verse today. I'm going on to do this. I'm going to do things on my little. No, God, that we take time to think about it. We take time to chew on it, to meditate, to say, God, show me what you want to show me today. We thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you care about us, that you sent Jesus to die for us, that you want us and you help us that we can love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. So, Father, we close this service in another sense, another time of worship to just express that gratitude once again. So would you stand this morning? If you need prayer for your body, prayer over anything going on in your life that you just want us to just agree with you on, we invite you to come. You're not going to have to speak into a mic. You just come here. People will come. We'll pray for you. We'll pray with you so that you can leave here just in the best possible position possible. Hallelujah. You come and pray as we worship.